Galatians 1, 1 through 5 this morning. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In reading this just now, it's something that I've known, but it sometimes as you're reading through the text, things just pop out and catch you. And I want to mention this. I'm sure we will be dealing with this in the future. But notice, importantly, what is said in verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. This is, again, another evidence that the so-called salvation one experiences is only as genuine as the sanctification it produces. Because he never says here, delivered from eternity of damnation, but from this present evil world, right now. We are delivered right now. Amen. Not only from that which will come, but that which is. We've been delivered from the power and bondage of sin, which is partially what Paul deals with in this book. But we are delivered from this present evil world. What a tremendous statement that is made in this passage. Let us bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the confidence we have in the truth which is before us. We thank you that you have allowed us together, as you have this morning, to open the precious Word of God and to declare the truths within. Thank you for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ through the Word of God. We pray that we might see him clearly throughout this book as is your intended purpose is. May we not be hindered by our misunderstandings or misconceptions. But Father, may we have clarity in the truth of your word by the working of your Spirit who has given us the truth. And may your Spirit bear witness and testify of this truth, even that which we've read this morning and as we study through this book. We ask these things to your glory and to your honor, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you and be seated. Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, as I mentioned earlier, it actually should be one of the most endeared epistles of the 21st century church in some ways. Although the underlying reason for which Paul wrote this epistle is not a good one, meaning that he had to rebuke the churches of Galatia, he's having to remind them of something which they should not have to be reminded of. Nonetheless, the truth which Paul definitively claims and proclaims is a glorious truth in this epistle. For through this epistle, Paul turns the reader's focus back to our Lord Jesus and the freedom which we have been provided through him as he emphasizes the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, which will be clearly seen and demonstrated throughout this letter. I want to begin, I wasn't intentionally going to do this, I considered it, but I do want to begin with reminding you of the big picture of Scripture because it's so important to see even as we enter into Galatians, the book of Galatians. And that is, of course, that there are three truths which make up the overall picture of Scripture, as you know, the overall theme or emphasis of God's Word, and that is that there is a primary person which is Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation. Then there's a primary theme, which is the redemptive work of Christ from Genesis to Revelation. And then there's primary focus or purpose of Scripture, which is the revelation of God's glory from Genesis to Revelation. And so these three truths together make up the entirety of the message of Scripture. And again, we see that unfold as you consider God's glory, the primary purpose, is revealed through redemption, the primary theme, in Jesus Christ, the primary person. And so again, these truths leave us with no loose ends of God's Word, but it ties together all Scripture to help us to see that every verse, every paragraph, every chapter, every book has an intended purpose in revealing this truth, in this giving us this account of God's glory being revealed through redemption in Jesus Christ. Galatians is no different. There's no exception here. We began by considering the author of the letter to the churches of Galatia, and that, of course, is the Apostle Paul, as he identifies himself even in the first verse. And it's unknown for certain as to the date of the writing of this letter. However, we do know that Paul is the one who wrote the letter, and as well it is believed that Paul is the one who the Lord used to, of course, establish the churches in Galatia. Now, notice as well, it's churches, not church of Galatia. So it's the churches in Galatia, or the churches, plural, of Galatia. And that being understood, though we do not have a specific date, I do want to point out some things to you from Galatians. Chapter 1, if you will look at verse 20, then we'll read through verse or chapter 2, a portion of it. We read in verse 20 of chapter 1, "Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also." So here we see that Paul is speaking of the fact that he had gone. Actually, if you look at verse 18, let me read that as well. "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So when Paul was converted and God commissioned him to proclaim the gospel, there was a three-year period. He speaks of going to Arabia, then coming back to Damascus. And in doing so, Paul was obviously instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because he speaks of receiving this gospel not by the teaching of men, but by Christ himself. And you have to remember, it's interesting that that is consistent with Paul being an actual apostle. For Jesus was in his earthly ministry for approximately 3 years period of time, and during that time he called his disciples out and he taught them and instructed them. And though they did not fully understand what he actually taught even until after his resurrection and ascension, and they had received the Spirit of God themselves up in the upper room just prior to that, we find that until that time they did not fully understand the truth which Christ had spoken to them. How many times did Jesus say, "I must die, but I will rise again"? And they had no understanding of what he was talking about. They believed he was going to set up his earthly kingdom up in Jerusalem, and that he was going to diminish their foes, the Romans specifically, who were ruling over them. And so that's what they expected of the Messiah, of the Anointed One, of Christ. And so that's what they were looking for. That's what they were looking to. And yet what we find is that's not the way that God's plan was to be worked out. Neither was that what Jesus told them. But yet then they came to an understanding, of course, as they received God's Spirit, Christ ascended, they preached the gospel. Paul, however, never had that 3 years, because Paul was not one of the disciples. Paul was not with Christ during that time. But yet we find there was a three-year period in which Paul speaks of concerning Arabia and then back to Damascus. And then he says, "I received not the gospel by men or through man, but I received it from Christ himself." So there was still a three-year period establishing Paul as an apostle of Jesus, in which the Lord instructed Paul concerning the gospel and gave him obviously tremendous insight and wisdom concerning the truth of his redemptive work and plan unfolding and the purpose of God, as Paul has written a tremendous part of the New Testament and, of course, the epistles largely to the church. And so we see here that Paul had great significance in the sense that God used him in that capacity, but there was a three-year period which Paul was not going to men to seek wisdom or understanding or be taught, but the Lord was teaching Paul these truths. And that's what he's outlining here. And though we do not understand or do not know for certain the specific date of the letter in which Paul wrote this, we know that he wrote it, and we know as well that Paul, or believe that Paul, of course, established the churches which were in Galatia. Galatians 1:1, Paul states again, "Paul, an apostle," notice what he says, "not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." So Paul was not writing of his own merit, nor was he writing his own message. Paul was a messenger of the Lord Jesus, called of God, empowered by God, and devoted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's move on further. The recipients of Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. As you know, I always provide an overview whenever we begin a book. So we're going to outline some things and look through the book literally today as an overview, so we have an understanding of what the message and theme of Galatians is. And so that as we work our way through the book in our study, you have somewhat of a roadmap to understand what this is about, where the teaching is leading, what Paul is dealing with, and why he writes the letter as he does. So the recipients of Paul's letter, of course, to the churches of Galatia, is in Galatians 1:2. "And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia." History teaches that the churches of Galatia consisted of both converted Jews and converted Gentiles. This was not uncommon among the many of the churches of the first century, especially because we have to remember that the fact remains that the first century church began with converted Jews, not with Gentiles. The church did not begin a Gentile church. It began a converted Jew church, not a converted Gentile church. Remember Cornelius? Remember when God sent Peter to Cornelius and Cornelius was redeemed? And remember how Paul was also commissioned to go to the Gentiles? But until that time, there was no disciple or no apostle going to the Gentiles. Peter was sent to Cornelius, but Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And so the early church was a Jewish church, Jewish not in the sense of Jewish belief system, but Jewish in the sense of it was the Jews who composed the early church. They were the ones who made up the body. And then the Gentiles were brought into that, and of course, the Jews rejected, the unbelieving Jews continued to reject Christ as the Messiah and the gospel, and therefore God brought in the Gentiles, and Paul clarifies this in his own writings in Romans 11, for instance, it becomes very clear, but also we see where Paul had a great burning desire, as Romans 9 and 10 tell us, for his people, meaning the Jewish people, for Israel, and he desired that they come to Christ. But even God had to work it out in Paul's life to where Paul finally washed his hands of them, so to speak, and said, now I'll go to the Gentiles. Even though he'd always been going to them, now he was fully committed to go to the Gentiles because the Jews were not going to receive Christ. They'd already rejected him. And so we find that Paul is sent to the Gentiles, but and therefore, like the churches of Galatia, of course, being a Gentile region, if you will, but still having Jews within the region. But it was a mixture, no doubt, of both Jews and Gentiles who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. The Jews who had been converted were before salvation, before they had been converted, were religious and self-righteous, as you know. They were steeped in the religious ceremonies and religious duties of man as Judaism, not Jewish worship of God, Judaism, not one and the same, by the way. So Judaism had brought them under this bondage religiously to where they had to do this and had to do that, and they could not do this and they could not do that because of the Judaism and the Jewish laws, if you will, religious laws and bondage which they were put under. Remember, Jesus confronted the very Pharisees even during his ministry, his earthly ministry, and said to them that you place upon people burdens that you yourself cannot bear. You demand of them things that you cannot do, as though they are supposed to do this. And so that's what the Judaizers did. That's what this Judaism was. It was not the Jewish worship of God. It's important to make a distinction here because when you look, for instance, at Abraham and you look at Isaac and you look at Jacob and you look at Israel and you look as throughout the time of Israel's history, there was a period of time in which they were truly worshiping God, and they did so through the sacrifices, but they were looking to God through this provision, not as though what they were doing was their salvation. And then there came a time where that all changed. I mean, it changed progressively, but it came a time such as in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament that we have canonically listed, and you find that in the book of Malachi, the Jews, what had they done? They had perverted the worship of God. So they were doing the same things that Abraham and the others were doing. The problem is their hearts were far from God. They were not submitted to the Lord at all, and they were not looking to the Lord, respecting and honoring Him in all that they did, but rather they followed on with their religious traditions and with their religious duties that meant absolutely nothing in the sight of God. Let me give you a modern day example of that. People going to church and thinking God's happy with that. Absolutely not. People singing songs and thinking that God is pleased with that. Absolutely not. People preaching sermons and thinking that God is pleased with that. Absolutely not. If the heart is not submitted to Him, there is no worship of God actually taking place. And so it's imperative that you understand that. So here you find that these Jews were very religious previous to salvation, and they were in bondage to Judaism. The Gentiles, before coming to Christ, had been heathen, not only in name, but as well in their practice. They had worshipped false gods and lived to fulfill the sinful desires of the flesh. And Paul's audience contains both converted Jews, the circumcision, as Paul mentions them in this text, or in this book, and in others as well, and converted Gentiles, the uncircumcision. And so you find those who were circumcised due to the religious ties, and those who were uncircumcised due to the fact that they were pagan and heathen, the Gentiles. Paul clarifies this as well in the book of Corinthians when he says, to those without law, or to those under the law, or those without law, I'm as without law, as the speaking of the Gentiles. But to those under the law, as one under the law. But when Paul says, I am without law, he says, but under the law of Christ. So Paul specifies there that just because he's not under Judaistic law does not mean that he is free to do as he will in the flesh, but the law of Christ, the very righteousness of God, is that which confines him, if you will, not in a bondage sense, but in a sense that he is now liberated to live in righteousness, but at the same time, he is bound to righteousness. And so Paul makes it clear that the law he is talking about and the bondage he is referring to in Corinthians is not a religious system bondage, but he approaches the Gentile as though he is under no law, but yet he's still under the law to Christ, which is the law of righteousness. But to the Jew, he comes to him as one in law, and the reason he does that, or under the law, is so that he might reach them as they don't view him as some pagan or something like that because of their religious system. So Paul, in other words, says, he's saying this, I take the gospel to where the people where the people are. Not compromising. He did not compromise. But yet take the gospel and meet them where they are with the truth of Christ. And so that was Paul's commitment, and that's where he was. Paul concludes this letter, it's interesting to note, as we saw in Corinthians as well, he concludes this letter in the same manner in which he begins the letter. In other words, Paul sandwiches everything within this letter between the grace of God and Jesus Christ. Notice with me chapter 1, verse 3, grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, verse 18, the last of the chapter. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So everything Paul says in this entire letter, again, is sandwiched between the grace of God and Jesus Christ. So what is the theme of Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia? This is obviously one of the most important truths that we'll be looking at this morning. This epistle to the churches of Galatia is one of the clearest declarations in Scripture of the sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ to set us free from sin and religious bondage. And notice it's setting us free from sin and religious bondage. Not only is Christ sufficient to deliver me from the power of sin which once controlled me, from the power of sin which condemned me, but the power of Christ and sufficiency of Christ in this redemptive work, he has set us free from religious bondage. I do not have to follow the religious rules and laws of men, for whom the Son hath made free. He is free indeed. But that does not mean we are free from righteousness. No, hear me. We are free to do righteousness because we've been set free in Christ. Although Paul rebukes the churches of Galatia, this is a letter of liberation nonetheless. Paul explains that as believers in Jesus Christ, we have been made free. Yet this freedom is not only freedom from sin, as wonderful as that is, but also freedom from this religious bondage, which holds so many people captive today, including believers. If you're a believer, you are not in bondage to sin. But let me tell you what many believers are still in bondage to. Religious bondage. Religious bondage. Paul is very clear in declaring this truth in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, that sounds, just that one verse isolated, sounds as though Paul's talking about sin. Okay, for instance, let me give you an example. So someone could make a claim and say, I was this or I was that. For instance, okay, I was a drunk or I was a drug addict or whatever else. And they say, so when Paul wrote chapter 5, verse 1 of Galatians, he's saying, stand fast in the liberty. God's liberated you from that, so don't go back to that lifestyle. That's really not what Paul's saying here. What Paul is talking about in its context, remember, and we're going to get to this, the reason Paul writes the letter, which is because of these Judaizers creeping into the churches of Galatia. And rather than proclaiming the sufficiency of Christ, they say, okay, so you have Jesus, that's good, but you also must be circumcised. You must be circumcised. Which is really saying, well, Jesus is almost enough, but just not quite. And so the religious bondage, or the yoke of bondage Paul speaks of, and it we'll see this in the following verses of chapter 5, is not talking about just your old sins. It's talking about religious bondage. Do not be entangled by that. You are free from that. He goes on to say, verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised," meaning following the religious ceremony of the Abrahamic covenant, "Christ shall profit you nothing." Now, he's not saying if you've been circumcised, Christ can't help you. He's saying if you're trusting in circumcision according to the token of the covenant to Abraham, then Christ has no benefit to you because you're not looking to him, you're looking to circumcision, a religious act. But then he goes on to say, "For I testify," verse 3, "again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law." That circumcision was a commitment to follow the covenant of God to Abraham and to do the entire law, to keep the entire law. Though man cannot do that, obviously. Verse 4, "Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." Now, Paul is not saying, and we'll see this clearly throughout the book, he's not saying, oh, you can be justified by the law. He's saying, no, if you think your justification comes by law, by your obedience or your religious commitments, if you think that is why you are justified, then you know nothing of grace. You're fallen from grace. You're not looking to grace. You're not resting in grace. You're not trusting in grace of God as provided in Jesus Christ. But rather, you're looking to your religious commitments, your religious duties, your religious works, your religious fulfillments, and you're thinking that these things are going to help you. He says, if that's where you are, Christ is of no effect unto you. Christ profits you nothing. You cannot trust in Jesus plus. You trust in Christ alone. He is our redemption. He and He alone. We're going to look at that in a moment as well further. So Paul declares, if you're trusting in religion, religious acts, religious works, you're not trusting in God's provision of Jesus Christ to be sufficient for your salvation. Paul further expounds on this truth in his letter to the believers in Rome. In Romans 4, 4 through 5, he says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." So what Paul is saying here is that if you are working for justification and you are working for salvation and you're working for redemption, then your work demands that there must be a return for that work. There must be pay. We don't go and work for free, we work for pay, right? And so that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying if you are working for justification and then you are justified, you automatically associate that justification you receive as a reward for what you've done. And Paul says it cannot be. It cannot be. We see this go. He goes on to explain this. Paul is saying, in other words, if our works result in our salvation, then salvation is not a gift, but it is a debt God owes us, as one is owed wages for his labor. However, since salvation is by grace, the unearned favor of God, unmerited favor of God, we cannot claim that we have accomplished anything that deserves such a gift. Paul further commented on this in Romans chapter 11:6. He says, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." So what is Paul saying here? He's simply saying, if it is grace, then you cannot mix works with grace, because to do so makes it no longer grace. And if it's works, you cannot mix grace, because it's no longer work. And so Paul is saying, it's either works or it's grace. And he doesn't even ask the question, which is it? But it's works or grace, and guess what? If you think it's works, you're wrong, because it's all grace. So that's what Paul is teaching here. The theme of salvation by grace through the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to deliver us from the bondage of sin and religion and religious bondage is clearly not limited to this one verse within this epistle. For within every chapter of this epistle, there are multiple verses which carry the truth of this theme throughout the entirety of the epistle. And I want to point those out to you. We're going to just work quickly reading through this and see not all the verses, but at least one verse from every chapter, six chapters, that actually show us this the consistency of this thread of teaching through this epistle. We begin with chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. I marvel not that ye are so soon removed from him that calleth you into the grace of Christ. What is grace? The unmerited favor of God, the unearned favor and goodness and kindness of God. He says, that are so you are so soon removed from him that calleth you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now notice something as well. He doesn't say you're removed from this grace or this gospel. That's not even what he says. What did he say? You're removed, though. He doesn't say you're removed from this gospel. He doesn't say you're removed from this grace. Well, what are we removed from? He says, ye are so soon removed from him. From him that calleth you into the grace of Christ. So you're removed from God, the Father, who has called you into this grace of Christ. Unto another gospel. Which, what would that be? In this context, obviously, the other gospel is law and works. Which is not another, he says. So now he says, wait a minute, another gospel, but it's really not another gospel. Why? He said that there'd be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So it's not they're saying, oh, don't trust in Jesus, in other words. But they're perverting or distorting the gospel of Christ in that they're saying, okay, yeah, trust in Jesus, but again, you need to be circumcised. Let me give you some examples of that. Are you ready? Well, trust in Jesus, but you need to take on our flavor of worship. Trust in Jesus, but you need to be identified in this denomination. That's what they're doing. Trust in Jesus, but you can't do this or that, and you must do this or that. No, listen to me. If one is born again, they have lives that will be sanctified by the working of the Spirit of God within them, and God will work His work according to the declaration of His Word in people's lives, but because you're a member of this denomination or that denomination, or because you do certain things or don't do certain things, no more makes you justified or redeemed than the Jews who were saying, you can trust Jesus, but you need to also do this. Listen, faith is in Christ alone. And here's the question we must ask. If you believe in any capacity that what you do is going to help you, then what you are really saying is Jesus is not sufficient. I mean, yeah, God provided him for us, but, you know, Jesus needs a little help here. Listen, Jesus doesn't need help. Our help is nothing but hindrance to the work of grace. So Paul is dealing with this, saying, you've been removed from him who hath called you into the grace of Christ, the gospel of Christ, unto another gospel of law and works, which is not really another, but a perversion of the true. Now, he calls it another to make the distinction, but then says, wait a minute, it's not as though it's just this whole other belief system entirely. It's the same belief system that has been perverted. I would say to you, by large, the majority of messages proclaimed today across America by large are a perversion of the gospel, not the gospel. As soon as someone gets up and starts telling you that you need to be a better Christian and this is how you get to be a better Christian, and it has anything other than to do than resting and trusting and submitting to Christ, that is another gospel. Here's what I know. See, and this is where the confusion comes in. So you're saying then that I just rest in Christ and that's all I do and I just sit around and I don't have to worry about anything. No, I'm saying when you submit to Christ, you'll be doing the will of Him that hath called you. And if you do not submit to Christ, then you're going to be doing what you want to do. It's that simple. Chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Paul is quite repetitive here, isn't he? He starts off talking about we're not justified by works of the law, but by faith of Christ. Then he says again, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. He turns it around. Then again, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So he says the same thing three times in one verse. And he rotates it. Why would he do such a thing? Because they weren't getting it. He's emphasizing this truth because they're not understanding it. You are not justified by your works. You are justified by the grace of God through faith in Christ. You are justified by the grace of God through faith in Christ, not of works. No flesh is justified by works, but justified through Christ and His grace by faith. You say you just said the same thing. So did Paul. That's exactly what Paul just said. And he's emphasizing this truth. Chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Jesus died for no reason and no purpose if I can justify myself by what I do. And he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. What does that mean? It means he does not negate God's grace. He does not. It's speaking to the fact that Paul says, I am not going to do something to nullify God's grace. And anything I do, that's why he says if it's of grace, it's no longer works. If it's works, it's no longer grace. Because if I do anything in an attempt to assist the grace of God, then I am nullifying grace altogether because now I expect reward for what I do rather than recognizing there's nothing I can do to receive such a reward. So that's what Paul's saying here. Chapter 3, 11 through 14. Notice we're working through the chapters. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. Not for some, evidently. Paul says, look, it's obvious that nobody is justified by the law. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ, notice verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now notice what Paul is saying, yet he does not say here. We have to connect something that we may not connect immediately. He says, so that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? They're not Jews, but who are they? We've already identified them early on. We're all sinners, but they are specifically referred to as the uncircumcision. The uncircumcision. Why is that important? Because the Gentiles were not circumcised. The Jews were after the Abrahamic covenant. So here he says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. The blessing of Abraham might be made real unto the uncircumcision. Not those who were uncircumcised who now become circumcised. Because that's the whole issue taking place in the churches of Galatia. So he says, no, it's by faith that we are brought into the family of God, not by some religious physical act. Chapter 3, 23 and 24. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It doesn't say the law was our schoolmaster to make us more like Christ. Do you see the difference here? It doesn't say, okay, so God gave us a law so we could become like Jesus. No, God gave us a law to drive us to Jesus. Because the reality is we can never be like Him. And God doesn't call us to be like Him. He calls us to Him that He might live through us. Again, Galatians 2:20. Chapter 4, 3 through 5. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We were in bondage, but God sent Christ to redeem us from under the law. Under the law, remember something. Whoever lives under the law is under the condemnation of that law. And whoever says, oh, I want to live by the law, then he must fulfill all the law, which no man can do because we are born already with an inherent sinful nature that is opposed to God's law. So you have no chance of fulfilling the law. It's not even a possibility. You are born already in violation of God's law. Already. Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Again, we've seen already clearly this yoke of bondage is not simply saying, don't go back to your old sins. No, it's talking about you're free from religious bondage. The Gentiles did not have to be circumcised. Period. Chapter 6, 14 and 15. But God forbid, the last chapter, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. You know what Paul's saying here? It's not physical religious acts such as circumcision, nor refraining from spiritual religious acts, uncircumcision, that profits anything. The only profit is that we've been made a new creature in Christ, and that's talking about circumcision of the heart. A consecrating of the heart unto God, a separating of the heart unto God, as Paul clarifies in his epistle. So he's saying, whether you're Jew or Gentile, that doesn't mean anything. That means absolutely nothing. Whether you follow Jewish religious laws or whether you just reject them altogether means absolutely nothing. The Jew is no different than the Gentile. Romans 3 makes that clear. As a matter of fact, it talks about all are under the law, all are under its condemnation, all are guilty before God, meaning Jew and Gentile alike. So the Jewish person who was consistently following his Jewish belief system and doing all the works that God required the Jews to do throughout the Old Testament, the fact of the matter is they were no more called of God, sanctified unto God, consecrated unto Him, nor redeemed than the unbelieving, heathenistic, pagan Gentile. Are you catching on to what Paul's teaching here? Go to church all you will. Perform in church all you will. Do moral things all you will. Stay away from immoral things all you will. You say, are you telling us we can do what we want? I'm telling you this. If you're trusting in anything other than Christ, then you will perish. And your works do not make you holy. Your faithfulness does not make you holy. Your sincerity does not make you holy. The only one that makes you holy is Christ. And apart from Christ, we are hopeless, helpless creatures, condemned under the bondage of sin and bound to our religious bondage. Because man forfeited in the garden the fellowship and relationship with God. And even though man could not maintain that relationship and fellowship in a perfect environment, men today nonetheless continue to attempt to regain something that man forfeited and could not maintain in a perfect environment. And you cannot regain already inherently sinfully, with a sinful nature that is inherently in you, you cannot regain what has been forfeited. God must provide for us in Christ, and He has, if we have any hope at all. So do all your stuff. Justify yourself in view of others that are maybe not walking as straight a line as you. But if that's what you're walking in and trusting in, you know nothing of grace. You know nothing of grace. Today, many people live as did those of the churches of Galatia. Rather than recognizing and enjoying the freedom in Christ, men choose to remain in the bondage of the law. They live in the bondage of religion and the opinions of others, which Paul also will deal with. In other words, well, I better not do that because so-and-so may think something bad. You know, it's been well said, and I will say it again. Though we do have a testimony before men, we live before an audience of one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul confronted those in Galatia with the following question. Notice this. This is really interesting. Chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law. I told you men like to be under the law. Ye who desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Do you understand what Paul's saying here? He's saying, look, you're trusting in something that tells you of your own condemnation, and the more you trust in that which condemns you, the more so you stand condemned. Do you not understand what the law is saying? You say, I want to be under the law. I want to do righteously. I want to walk godly. Apart from Jesus Christ, that just condemns you. And the reason you're condemned by such, first of all, is you can't do so. But second, you are saying, and I'm telling you, people do not see it like this. I truly do not believe they understand it to be such, but this is exactly what they are proclaiming and saying. When someone thinks they can live by the law and reach justification or righteousness, what they're really saying is, one day, maybe not yet, but one day, my life will equal the life of Jesus Christ. Because I'm going to be received by God based on my righteousness. There's only one righteous, and that is God. There's only one righteous, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reality is this. Your life will never measure up to His. And your actions will never measure up to His. And you will never be accepted of God apart from Him. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Paul allows this question with an explanation of what Scripture teaches concerning, he follows this question with this explanation concerning bondage of the law. For we are never freed by the law, but rather we are condemned under its declaration of our guilt. Paul further explains in chapter 5 that the law is not fragmented, but it is one law. Therefore, the law cannot be partially maintained, though people believe it can. Well, I've never killed anybody. Have you ever hated anyone? If you have hatred in your heart towards one, it's murders. Well, I've never been unfaithful to my spouse. Have you ever, Jesus said it to those of his day and those religious leaders and all those who were around. If a man look upon a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery in his heart. Well, I'm not a liar, but you've lied. I'm not a thief, but you've stolen. And even if you had done none of those things, let's just say, you've still sinned somewhere. And if nowhere else, here's where your sin lies, which we know it's impossible. We've all sinned. But let's just say, hypothetically speaking, that someone could say, I've never done anything. In fact, there was somebody who did say that. Do you remember that? The young man came to Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, concerning the law, he spoke the law. He said, oh, I've done all these things from my youth up. So I've kept the law. But here's where the failure lies. If you were able to actually proclaim and declare that you had failed in none of these areas, you're proud. Therefore, you're sin nonetheless. So the reality is, men sin. And the law is not fragmented. It's not many laws. It's one law. It's God's declaration of His righteousness. That's what the law really is. I am holy. I am righteous. Therefore, you are to live according to my righteousness. And guess what? We can't nor do. We do not live according to His righteousness. We're not capable. But God knew we weren't capable. So what does He do? He provides Jesus, who is the very righteousness of God personified. and our trust and faith and rest in Him totally. Saying before God, I cannot do what you demand me to do. I cannot be what you command me to be. But I totally trust in the provision you've made to make me what I cannot be. And to see me as I cannot be seen otherwise. As righteous in Jesus Christ. In other words, the law is not fragmented, it's one law, it cannot be partially maintained. So if one attempts to fulfill one part of the law, he's obligated to fulfill all the law. Chapter 5, 3 says, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. And what Paul is saying is, if you are trusting in the circumcision, then guess what? You must keep all the law. It's not just about being circumcised, it's much more than that. That was a token of God's covenant to Abraham. That was the seal. By the way, as one who's been circumcised of heart, what is the seal we have? The Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ within us. He's the seal. He's the earnest of the inheritance until the purchased redemption. Paul explained that all men are condemned by the law, chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. James also expounds upon this truth in his epistle. James states that if one does not keep the whole law, he is guilty of breaking the entire law of God. James 2:10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. How can that be so? Because it's not many laws, it is one law. Either you are right, please understand this, you are either righteous or you are unrighteous, but you can't be both. You're not partially righteous and you're not partially unrighteous. So here's where we stand. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are all absolutely, totally unrighteous. But in Jesus Christ, we are absolutely, totally righteous. It's not we're almost righteous. We are righteous because we are in Him and He is righteous. That's what Paul is saying throughout this epistle. You can't be partially trusting in Christ while partially trusting in your works. You cannot be resting in grace partially while resting in law partially. You cannot be justified partially and unjustified. Listen, we either are in Christ, which means we are holy, we are blameless, we are accepted, we are righteous, or we are apart from Christ, which means we are unholy, and we are guilty, and we hold blame, and we are absolutely unrighteous. There is no middle ground here. Let me tell you where people think the middle ground lies. In churches. Sitting among a congregation. Well, I'm not everything I should be, but at least I go to church. No, you're unholy and unrighteous. But in Christ, if you know Him, you are holy and righteous. How can you make such a claim? Because I rest in the sufficiency of Christ. Though sin did abound, grace does much more abound. So my sin is no match to the grace of God. My unrighteousness is no match to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Look, I stand as a man who was condemned. I stand as a man before you who is guilty of sin still to this day. But I'm telling you, I rest completely in the sufficiency of Christ who has made me righteous in the sight of God, though my life is not always lived in righteousness. I have no desire to attempt to appease God with my life. I desire that Christ be my life. Because there is nothing I can do that will ever make God pleased in this flesh. Nothing. And there's nothing you will do in your flesh that will ever please God. Nothing. Therefore, when Paul asked the question in chapter 4, verse 21, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Paul is asking if they actually are listening to and do they understand that which the law itself declares. For the law declares that we are guilty and therefore condemned. And because of this truth, the law drives us to trust in the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Galatians 3:24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. It is the law that is teaching us that we need redemption. It is the law that is teaching us that we need to be justified. It is the law that is teaching us that we need to be made righteous. It is the law that is teaching us we need to be made holy. It is the law that is teaching us that we are helpless, hopeless, and incapable within our flesh and ourselves to do anything to become acceptable before God. It is the law that says you need Christ. The law is teaching us this. The law did not come to justify. It can't. The law did not come to redeem. It can't. The law is here to condemn, and that it does. But the reason it condemns is to teach us that God has made provision for those who are condemned in redemption in Christ. The reason for Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, Paul wrote this letter out of necessity. The problem, again, was that there were certain Judaizers who had infiltrated the churches of Galatia and perverted the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, Galatians 1, 6 through 7, let's read those again. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. The verb pervert means to alter, to distort. The danger was that these Judaizers were adding to the gospel in that they were claiming that Galatians needed to follow after law for their salvation. Such teaching not only marginalized God's grace, but also denied the sufficiency of the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it wasn't almost finished. No, it is finished. Jesus didn't come to seek and try to save the lost. No, he came to seek and to save the lost. It's a finished work. Well, they believe this because their faith was diminished, I believe. I believe it's more so a result of the cause of that being the cause. Because they were not resting in Christ, therefore it was a diminished faith. It was a perverted gospel, an altered, a diluted, distorted gospel. So then there are some key words throughout Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. I'm going to just mention the number of times they are there. I thought about giving you all the verses, but we would be here for a while. And so we're not going to do that, but you can look them up yourself. The word law is mentioned 32 times in these six verses. That has some significance, or six chapters, I mean. That has great significance. The reason the law is mentioned so many times is due to the Galatians choosing to attempt to live by the law rather than living in faith that the gospel of Jesus Christ was sufficient. The word faith is mentioned 25 times in this epistle. This further emphasizes the truth of the sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for we come to God through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. This faith is the complete trust in the revelation of Jesus Christ within His Word, an absolute dependency on the sufficiency of Jesus to redeem us and to liberate us from the bondage of sin and the condemnation of the righteous law of God. The word gospel is mentioned 12 times in these six chapters, and this, of course, solidifies the truth that Paul emphasizes concerning the significance and sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the word grace is mentioned 7 times in this epistle. This, of course, also is of significant importance. If the believers which made up the churches in Galatia were turning to the law as though it was their hope and trusting in it, they were inadvertently turning away from God's grace. Within this letter, Paul points us to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Here is the theme of the epistle. Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is sufficient to redeem us from under the curse of the law, liberate us from the bondage of sin, and set us free from the bondage of religious expectation. Look, I don't know if you're getting this. And you know I expect no response. I don't. But what I'm saying to you is that I began today in this overview by saying to you that the epistle to the churches of Galatia should be one of the most endeared letters Paul has written in the sense of it emphasizing the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to do something we can never do. That is liberating. I can walk out these doors today with absolute confidence that Christ is sufficient. No matter what I have done, no matter what I do, or no matter what I will do, Jesus Christ is sufficient. And that does not give me liberty to sin by any means. I'm set free from sin because Jesus is sufficient. I hope and pray by the time we are finished with this epistle in 10 years that that you will understand and live in this truth. Look, this is a glorious truth for the body of Christ. To cease from your labors and rest in His finished work. Paul's explanation of this truth is so clearly presented throughout this letter. If there is one verse which really emphasizes not only this truth, and we've already read this morning a couple of times, but also emphasizes what this truth looks like. So see, here's the thing. This is wonderful, but what does that look like within somebody's life? How is this practically understood? Well, there's one verse that clearly points out and defines how this looks. When one lives in the sufficiency of Jesus, and it happens to be in chapter 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. I identify in His death. It's already done. Past tense, crucified. Nevertheless, I live. Present tense. Yet, not I, but it is Christ who lives, present tense, in me. And the life which I now live, present tense, in the flesh, I live, present tense, by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul was a man who understood what it meant to live in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And this is what it looks like. Identifying in His death, meaning I am dead. What can a dead man do? Nothing. But yet I've been made alive, but it's not my life, it's His life in me. What am I trying to do? Nothing. Why? Because He loved me. And He gave Himself for me. May we understand what it means to be liberated in Jesus Christ. It's more than I'm not going to hell. It's so much more. But we are liberated even from this evil present world in Christ. If you get nothing else out of everything that's here, and there's so much to get, understand this, and this is the most important thing I can say to you. Jesus Christ is infinitely all-sufficient. Infinitely all-sufficient.